Good morning. Turning to the book of Ephesians. And let's pray again as we begin the lesson. Holy Father, we thank you for the many blessings that you have bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus, and we ask for your guidance by your Spirit as we seek to understand this chapter before us, and as we begin our study that will continue in some of these epistles that you have provided for us, that we might know the truths of the gospel and that we might know the manner in which we are to live before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at some of the later epistles in the New Testament. Just to remind you, our pattern, we began as a church in 1981, and very quickly after we began, we, under some guidance from Gary, Pastor Gary Custis, we organized our Sunday school material as we have it now. And so in the springtime, we look at a New Testament section, and the very first series we ever did in 1981 was on 1 Peter, at least in the adult class, and we're going to get to that this springtime as well. We put the first Sunday school book together in the fall of 1982, so some of you probably weren't here then, But anyway, we've had the books since then, and I would encourage you to do the lesson, to do the memory work, and then to come on Wednesday night. Those sessions are really very good and helpful. You have in the very back of your book this wonderful chart. This has got to be about the best chart we've ever given you. David put it together, and it really is excellent. It doesn't project well because it's so tall, and those in the back can't see the bottom of it. But you have it in your books on page 35, and it is the arrangement of the New Testament books on a timeline, and it's very helpful to get an idea of where they occurred, with the Gospels being written throughout the course of early church history. And then the epistles occurring, the initial ones being written to address major problems in the church, and then probably beginning with Romans, and to the end, they're broader in their scope and talking about the nature of Christianity. And we're looking at what are known as the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philemon, Colossians, and Philippians, and then we're going to pick up the other non-pastoral, 1st and 2nd Peter, in this period of time. So those are the ones that we'll be looking at, and we'll have a very profitable session. Let me just read for you the first few sentences of the introduction and encourage you to read it to get kind of an overview of our study. But it begins, in the early days after Christ's ascension to the Father's right hand, the young church expected it would be a short time until Christ returned to establish his kingdom on earth. While they never lost that sense of hope of the Lord's return, it became increasingly clear that the purpose of God was more complex and more wonderful than they had imagined. Their duty was not just to evangelize as much of the world as possible before the Lord returned. Their duty was to grow in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was preparing a place for them, but God was also at work in them, preparing them for that place. And to that end, these epistles were written to help us understand the Lord Jesus Christ and to help us to be prepared as we're transformed into his image. And I think that they're really important in our own era as well, more important perhaps even than then, as we tend to get caught up in our world, but probably they had that problem in their era as well. The book of Ephesians is, according to the translations most of us use, written to the saints that are in Ephesus. And that has been brought into question because some of the earlier manuscripts leave out the phrase "who are in Ephesus" and just talks about "to the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus." And in Colossae, there's reference made to a Laodicean epistle, and so some people think that this was an epistle that was written to a broader area. I don't think that it really matters for our understanding of the text, because we believe that even if it was written to the Ephesians, it was written to a broader group, namely us, and all subsequent generations. The book itself is simple in its organization. If we just use the outline that we have before us, that you have in your booklet, we have outlines for all of the studies that all of the books that we're studying, but there's one of Ephesians as well. And it's basically in two parts. The first three chapters are doctrinal and talking about the blessings that we have in Christ. And the emphasis there is being in Christ. There are 155 verses in the book, and in 43 of them, that's nearly 30% of them, the phrase "in Christ" or "of Christ" occurs. So this is a distinctive message that Paul is bringing before the people, and really a strong emphasis that we'll get as we go through the book, the blessings that we have in Christ. And then the last three chapters talk about how the fact that we are in Christ is to be manifest as we live our lives in a variety of circumstances. And as I said before, you know, it's something that we need to have before us very strongly, because we live in a hostile world, and we too often are absorbed into that world, and we need to keep these truths in mind that we might live more to please the Lord than to please the communities that we live in. That, of course, would be most pleasing to them, but they don't realize that. Ephesians chapter 1 has three parts. We're going to basically spend a chapter. We have 6 weeks in Ephesians. We have a chapter in each week, except we divide up the chapters, the last couple chapters, a little bit differently. But basically, we'll spend the 6 weeks, and we're going to look at chapter 1 today. And there's an initial introduction in the first two verses, and then what we call a doxology in verses 3 through 14, referencing the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and presenting for us the fundamentals of salvation. And then that's followed by a prayer that arises out of Paul's appreciation of the things that he's just written in terms of the fundamentals of our salvation, with some thanksgiving and then also petition and a word of praise as well. So you have the outline in your book on it's before the first lesson, on page 8. And I think it's more detailed and very good. I think you'll find it helpful to you. I think it's one that our pastor drew up a number of years ago. But it's a good one. It's still valid. The book hasn't changed. I want to think a little bit about the doxology initially. Won't say much about the first two verses identifying Paul as the writer and coming on the authority of God himself. But thinking about the fact that we call this a doxology. Doxology comes from a Greek word, from two Greek words, meaning glory, doxa, and logos, word. And so it's a word of praise is the way we would translate the or understand doxology. And we have that in our hymn book, the doxology, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." It's in early in part of our hymnal. And we know from this book that the emphasis here in the first, from the text we have, the emphasis is upon the glory of God. Each one of the sections about the members of the Trinity ends in this first section with a reference to the praise of the glory of God. Verse 6, it says, "to the praise of the glory of his grace," as it concludes talking about the role of the Father in the work of salvation. And then in verse 12, as it concludes the role of the Son in the work of salvation, it says, to the praise of His glory. And then in verse 14, as it concludes the section on the Holy Spirit, it says, again, to the praise of His glory. So appropriately, this is a doxology written to the praise of the glory of the triune God. Well, the text begins, verse 3, the doxology begins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then it goes on to describe that, which we'll go over. So that raises the question for us, do we bless God or does He bless us? The word bless that's used here, in the Old Testament we had last week lesson on Psalm 1 in the morning service, and that's a different word for bless than is used when the Lord says, I'm going to bless Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. So there are different words for blessing in the Old Testament, but the word for blessing, the word that's translated bless in the New Testament, is a Greek word that's made up of two Greek words. My apologies to the Greek scholars around here, because I'm not, but this is what I understand from this, and it's the word eu, which means well, and logos, which means word or word. And so a transliteration of that would be to speak well of. So to bless is to speak well of. And in our text before us, we have the word appearing as an adjective, as a verb, and as a noun. It's, it appears as an adjective where it says, blessed be the God and Father, or Lord Jesus Christ. And it appears as a verb where it says, He has blessed us. And then as a noun, with every spiritual blessing. So we have all three forms. And the translation would be to speak well of, so that we speak well of God, who has spoken well of us with every well-speaking, would be a literal translation, which we might have trouble understanding. So the question is, does God speak well of us? Do we speak well of God? That's easier to understand. And then what does it mean that we have these spiritual blessings? Well, it's easy for us to understand how we bless God. We bless God when we speak well of Him. And this text is a good example. It speaks of the wonders of His salvation that He's accomplished. And Paul is delighted with this, and setting it for us that we might praise God for what He's doing. So when you bless God, you speak well of God for what He has done. But it's a little harder perhaps to understand how He speaks well of us. God blesses us because we are not worthy of the least of His blessings or His mercies. And yet the text says that He blessed us. And I think that it probably is more appropriate than we realize when we use the English language, because when we speak of God and we bless Him, we say, God, You are good. That means speaking well of Him. That's an indicative statement that we're making a statement of fact. When God says that to us and blesses us and He says, You are good, that's an imperative, because He speaks and His word makes us that way. So that's why the blessing of God is where God speaks well of us, but He speaks well of us in a way that it bestows the goodness that He sees within us. So that it's appropriate for God to bless us and say, You are good, but it's a different tense that He's going to use, because or a different verb form, because He does it in a way that makes us good. So when we bless God, we don't make Him good. We acknowledge and say that He's good. When He blesses us, He makes us good by His act. And He does so by giving these blessings, which are the things that make us good, that make us blessed and make us appear desirable to God. So it really, the concept of God blessing us magnifies, even the Greek word magnifies the power of His word, because it's His word that makes us worthy by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I think it's a very appropriate word to use, even though at first glance it seems a little odd to think that that we would use the same word with what we do to God and what God does to us. But I think it comes in the sense as I've described it there. So when we think about the blessing of God, we bless Him. We express our thanksgiving for His goodness and what He has done. And then He blesses us by doing that to us, and by doing so, by giving us these blessings. So let's look at the way the different members of the Trinity have participated in this, the blessings. The Father has blessed us is the fundamental statement of the text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And I want to look at the manner of the blessings themselves, and then the cause of the blessings. The first one is expressed where it says, He chose us. That is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. So He chose us, it says here. And the reason the blessings come to us, the manner they come to us, is because God chose us. Now, there are two options when we think about that, and you have to think about it in the context of the fact that that we are not worthy of the blessings. We're going to read in Ephesians chapter 2 next week, and we're concluding that section this morning in the morning sermon. But the objects of blessing are not commendable to God when He looks at them. You know, if you read the first two verses, and we'll look at them, I think, before we're through, if we have time later on in the lesson. But this is not a picture of people who are blessed to begin with. And so when God chooses, how can that be? Well, the choices are two, basically. One is that God can bless those who choose to be blessed, so that he chooses those who He perceives have something within them that enables Him to bless them. And that's one of the points of view that people say, that God doesn't choose on His prerogative, but He sees who is going to respond appropriately, and He chooses that person, which you can see how is saying that He chooses somebody who has something within them that enables Him to make the choice, so that God's choice of blessing is dependent upon the individuals He blesses. The second choice is, the second option is, that God sovereignly chooses to bless. That is, He chooses to bring blessing to an individual where there is nothing there that would draw His blessing to them. Well, the latter choice, I think, is what the text is telling us here, and I think there are two statements in the text that insist upon that. And the first is, he says, that it was before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. This is a choice that God made not after we arrived on the scene and began making choices, whether good or evil, but it's a choice that God made before the foundation of the world. And I don't know how people can get away with perceiving that the choice can be based upon something in us if it's, as God says here, it's a choice that God made before the foundation of the world. Now, what they'll tell us, what people say is, well, God looked down the scope of history and He saw who was going to make the right choice, and He chose them on the basis of that, what He saw. And they argue from the word they use, foreknowledge, of that God foreknew, and therefore He chose because He foreknew who was going to make this choice. But the difficulty with that is that when God was foreknowing, which was before the foundation of the world, none of us were there. None of us were participating in what He foreknew. And so therefore, we could not have played a role in that. And furthermore, once He foreknew it, it's absolutely certain, because He can't be mistaken. So that means if God foreknew it, that the moment you arrive on the scene at birth, your course is determined because God has known what it's going to be. And so when you get to the point of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are doing what God knew you were going to do in the first place. And it's as absolutely certain as if he had chosen you, which in fact is what it means. So the foreknowledge of God really is the forechoice of God. And so therefore, the fact that he identifies this occurring before the foundation of the world requires of necessity that it is outside of human agency. Because none of us wake up one morning and say, oh, I remember what I decided back there before the foundation of the world. I'm going to make that choice today. I mean, that's sort of insane, basically. What we do is we choose according to what we are, which we know from Ephesians 2 and other passages is not good. And that comes to the second point, and that is that the choice of God was in order to make us worthy. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him. And we all stand blameless before him because we disbelieve in Jesus Christ, not to mention our sins and our depravity before him. And so the choice of God is not in response to us doing something good, choosing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the choice of God is in order that we might be holy and blameless, and we come to that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see. So the manner of the blessing that comes to us, the manner of all these blessings, is by the choice of God. And then, as if to hammer it home a little bit more, he says, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. So that he uses this word predestined, which means to predetermine. And we are predetermined, and that's prior to our existence, to be placed as sons, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, to fully realize the blessings of God. I mean, that position, which we'll see as we go through the lesson of being a sons with Jesus Christ and being in Jesus Christ, is an incomparable blessing. And that was predetermined by God that it should occur. So the text is very explicit. The blessings, he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings, and they come to us because he chose us and he predestined us that we should be participants in these blessings. Well, what are the blessings? We've already alluded to them, mentioned a couple of them. First of all, the blessing is that we should be holy. That means we are to be set apart for his glory. And if you want to know what the opposite of holiness is, we can read in Ephesians chapter 2, the first few verses, where it says, you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. That is, we are controlled by the powers of the world and by the powers of hell and by the powers of our lusts. And we are not set apart to the glory and to the honor of God. And being holy means you're set apart for God, for his exclusive use. And we have plenty of examples of holy objects in the temple worship in the Old Testament and the subject of holiness, where you can't really abide in the presence of God because he is so different. And the Lord has, in his wisdom, determined that we are to be holy, and he has granted us that. The second thing is he's granted that we should be blameless, or really forgiven before him. We're to be holy and without blame before him. And that means he doesn't just separate us out, but he removes our sins. That's a wonderful blessing that we have. Adoption of sons is another blessing, having predestined us to adoptions as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. And the concept of adoption, just to remind you without going into all the details, is not the same as our concept of adoption today. Because if you adopt a small baby, the small baby comes into your house, into your family as a small baby and grows up and matures and reaches maturity, the same as any other child in your family. And so they're adopted, becoming a family member in that manner. But adoption in Scripture talks about getting into the position of being a full heir of the father and of the family, so that when a child lives in their life, lives their life in the home, and then they become of age, then, you know, if the father has his business or whatever, they become a joint partner in the business. They have full equal responsibilities, all the privileges of being an adult, a member of that family come upon them. And they're no longer a child and no longer be treated that way. They're no longer under teachers and instructors, but they're really an equal member in the family at that point. And that's what adoption means, is when we come into the family of God, we don't come in as babies, at least under this concept. We're born into the family of God, of course. But when we're born into the family of God, we skip childhood is really a way to illustrate it. And we become immediate, full, participating joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's a phenomenal blessing, and we don't realize it because we didn't live under the days of the law when they were not adopted as sons fully. They had to wait for that privilege until after Christ came. So that's a blessing that we have. Then it talks about being accepted in the beloved at the end of verse 6. And, you know, that is a book in itself, basically. That's a blessing that is hard to describe, and we'll struggle with that. But what it means basically is that when Christ looks at us, the Father looks at us, he sees Christ. When we look at each other, or when we look at ourselves, we know what we're like. We know our deficiencies. We know our failings. We know our sins, even that others wouldn't know. When God looks at us, he says we're accepted in the beloved Son. We're accepted in Christ. And he looks at us and he sees us as Christ. And that's a very stunning blessing to consider that has come to us. And we could potentially say, well, I can see how that's true of the glorified saints, but it's not true of me. But it is true of me, and it is true of you if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a very stunning blessing, and it'll be expressed in a way that's even more difficult to express at the very end of this chapter, where it talks of us about us being the fullness of Christ. But the blessings here are incredible. Holiness, blamelessness, forgiven, adoption as sons, and accepted in the beloved. Then he tells in this text also the cause of the blessings, really. And they're expressed in several ways, and they extend down into the next section. But in the current section, it talks about his love that led him to do that. In love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons. And so that it's God's love for unregenerate, evil, vile sinners that caused him in eternity past to choose us to receive these blessings that make us blessed in his presence, make us worthy in his presence. It comes from the good pleasure of his will in verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. You know, we really don't get an explanation that satisfies. We would like to say, well, what is it about a person that makes God choose them? And the answer never comes. The closest it comes is these kinds of things. There's a passage in Deuteronomy 7 where it comes close, and it says the same thing as this, where the Lord says to the people of Israel, you know, I have chosen you because, and I have done so, and I love you, and the reason I love you is because I love you. And that's as close as it gets, and that's what he's saying here. You know, I've chosen you because I love you. Well, why does he love you? Because I've chosen to love you. And it's because it's a good pleasure of his will. And he needs not explain his will to any of us, but it's just something that he said I am going to bring blessing to you. And I love you. And he does that while we're yet sinners and despicable in his eyes. And it's incredible. So therefore, in verse 6, it uses the word grace, according to the riches of his grace. Because grace is the word that describes God bestowing blessing upon us when we deserve his curse. We sometimes water down the concept of grace so that if somebody comes to our house and they're in trouble and they ask for some food and we give them some food and we don't owe them anything, well, we say we're being gracious to them. And that's sort of true. But the better concept would be if that person comes to your house and kills your family and burns down your house and then asks you for food and you give them food. Now, that's gracious. And that's biblical grace, because that's really where we are when God comes and bestows his blessings upon us. You know, it's while we're yet sinners. It's when we despise him that he bestows his blessings upon us. And so that's why the word grace is used to describe the cause of his blessing. Another thing that's sort of stunning to think about in verse 8, it talks about how he made the riches of his grace abound to us in all wisdom and prudence, wisdom and understanding. That is, the choices that he has made are wise choices. Now, that really boggles the mind, right? Because we know our own hearts. But the Lord says that's what I'm acting upon. I'm acting wisely. And then in verse 8 it talks about also according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. And then finally in verse 11 it talks about him dealing with it according to the counsel of his own will, who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. So very unsatisfactory for those of us who want to know everything. But for those of us who want to know the truth, this is an astonishing description of the cause of his blessings. Because he loved us, because he determined he would do it, and because he's acting in grace, and he's acting in wisdom, and he's acting in a way that is pleasing to himself. He counsels with no one, but among himself and in the Trinity, and determines to bring blessing, and so therefore he blesses us with all spiritual blessings. So that's what the Scripture says about the Father, and understandably that's why the Apostle Paul says it's to the praise of the glory of his grace as we review what he has done. The blessings of the Trinity through the Son. And that's in 7 through 12. And the first thing we have is redemption through his blood. In him we have redemption through his blood. And the redemption through his blood has the idea of being purchased out of. And if we're going to be separated for God, we need to be removed from the arena that we're in. And we're under the dominion of hell. We're under the power of the world. We're under the dominion of sin, and we are delivered from that through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, you know, the cross of Christ, of course, is the key event, and that it states it by just using the word his blood there, but it's referring to the cross of Christ. And that is a very important concept to all of us and how the blessing of God comes to us. It's through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the imagery of blood goes all through Scripture, because that's the means whereby we have been redeemed. And that includes the forgiveness of sins, because we need to have the sin problem taken care of us, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is the instrument of that deliverance from the powers of hell and sin, and deliverance from the condemnation of sin, so that our sins are forgiven. We also have through Christ revelation. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, by which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Oops, excuse me, I'm reading having made known, verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. So that part of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is to bring us an understanding of the mystery of his will, which pertains to the work of salvation, which reaches its climax in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have through the Lord Jesus Christ not only redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, but also revelation about this very work that we're participating in. Then it talks about our union with Christ. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, in him. So that our union with Christ is, as I've said already, a very strong emphasis in this book. And a truth that was not revealed clearly in the Old Testament. I think that's why it's part of what's called a mystery. The idea that they got from reading the Old Testament was that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to rule. And those that had a little more enlightenment as they read it perceived that he was somehow going to make them be able to be holy and going to solve the problem of sin. And you can see that if you read in Luke 1, Zechariah's prayer, and when he considered the Lord Jesus Christ coming, and he said, finally we're going to get the empowerment to live in a holy manner before the Lord. So that they had the idea that he was going to do that, but nobody had the understanding that the way this was going to occur is by being united with Jesus Christ in a way that's difficult to describe, but is very strongly described throughout the New Testament epistles. So that what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is not just being delivered from our sins and sort of cast out into the world and given some aids to try to do the best you can, but we're actually united with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a very powerful position that comes to the people of God. And then the last thing it mentions as the role of the Son has to do with our inheritance, where it says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. And so we are participants in this inheritance, and the inheritance is ultimately that we're going to reign with Christ. And he's going to reign on the earth forever, and we're going to join with him in that. And again, you know, we would be well blessed to just be there, you know, to just be in the corner of the eternal kingdom of Christ on the earth. That would be wonderful. But to be a joint heir and a co-inheritor of all that God has made is stunning to think about it. I mean, it's just the blessing that God, that's why it says we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. It is amazing, you know, and from the very least insignificant, we say, well, surely, you know, somebody like our pastor, you know, or somebody like John Calvin, or somebody like Paul, you know, in, you know, some really mature person, for them to reign with Christ, that makes a lot of sense. But for me, you know, that makes no sense at all. And so it's an amazing truth that it's by our that Christ has brought us into that inheritance. The text ends about Christ with talking about faith, and it happens to those who trust in Christ, basically. And so the blessing of God that comes, that's been we've been chosen to receive, we've been predestined to receive, does not come until we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about the blessings of the Trinity, the blessings of the application of this work of salvation through the Son and through the Holy Spirit, both of those descriptions describe, use the idea of faith. That is, these blessings come to us when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the last two verses talk about the blessing that comes through the Spirit. And this is the sealing of the Spirit. And again, the text tells us it occurs after faith. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, the sealing of the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of our salvation. And it is a blessing that we have today that they did not have in the Old Testament times. Did they have a guaranteed salvation in the Old Testament times? Absolutely. It was just as certain as our salvation. But they didn't have the Holy Spirit, who has added to us a larger sense of certainty of our salvation. Their salvation was not uncertain. But it's as if the Lord says, well, I know that my word is good enough when I say I'm going to save you, but I'm going to give you something more. I was reminded of the passage in Hebrews where it talks about how the Lord, by a promise and an oath, brought the promise to Abraham, as if one was not good enough. Well, either would have been good enough, but he adds two. And so this, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, is an added certainty that we have that we don't, I think, understand because we didn't live in that era of the Old Testament. But it's spoken of in 2 Corinthians twice. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Let me just read you these two passages so you can see how it's used in the same way. Where it says, now he who established, this is 2 Corinthians 1, 22, beginning in verse 21, now he who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us as God, who has also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And chapter 5, verse 5, same kind of idea is expressed where he says, for we who are in this tent, beginning in verse 4, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. So we live in a world where our bodies are failing, where we sin, where we have doubts from time to time, and we read the Word of God and it says that he has saved us eternally, and we believe that, but in addition, he gives us the Holy Spirit to bring evidence to our souls by the transformation he makes in us and by the testimony he gives within us that we belong to him. And that is the sealing that we have. And it says, until the redemption of the purchased possession in verse 14, back in our text. And that phrase is a phrase that refers to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 21, verse 28, where it talks about the return of the Lord, it talks about that, when it talks about the signs of his return, it says, now you're about to receive the redemption of the purchased possession, or your time of redemption has come. So it's not the same redemption that occurred at the cross. It's talking about when finally receive the full blessings of our salvation. And so the sealing of the Spirit is given for this era while we're living right now until we finally get to that particular time. So those are the blessings of the Spirit. And the text ends with each case, as I said, to the praise of the glory of God, basically, because of what he's doing. Because this is work that God is doing. So the triune God is involved in our work of salvation. And now Paul prays. And the prayer has a statement of thanksgiving, a statement of petition, and a statement of hope, or a reason why we can be certain of the fulfillment of his prayer, the answer is prayer. And the thanksgiving is given to God, and he's thanking God who has done these things that he's just described. I mean, he's not just praying out of the blue, changing the subject, but he has just looked at and been really stunned by the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in our salvation. And so that turns him to pray for the people of God. And what he prays for is a word of thanksgiving that they are participants in this blessing. And he doesn't thank them for being smart and choosing God. He thanks God for the fact that these people believe and they love. They believe, which is the means whereby they have come into the blessing of God, and they love, which is the evidence of the blessing of God in their life. Therefore, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And then, having given thanks to God for his work of grace in their lives, he makes a petition. And his petition is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 17, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So that, he says, what I'm praying is that you will understand this Savior that you are serving. And he has three objectives about that, that he says. He wants them to know the hope of his calling. He wants to know them to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And he wants them to know the exceeding greatness of his power. And these have to do with the experience of the work of salvation. The hope of his calling is really the hope of holiness. He wants them to know the blessings of salvation right now. He wants them to know the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He wants them to know the blessings of the completion of the work of salvation. And then he wants them to know the exceeding greatness of his power, because that's the way they're going to get there and stay there. And so his objective is for them to know their salvation in its fullness, and the fullness of being united with the Lord Jesus Christ as a joint heir with him, and then to know and trust in his power to keep us and to make us participants in that. And that, to that end, he then embarks upon this statement, which I think is a statement of hope, where he describes the foundation for our hope in an answer to this prayer, where he says at the end of verse 19, where he talks about the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And I think the idea that he's trying to express here is that if we want to have security and understanding what's going on, we need to see Jesus Christ. And the evidence of the power of God is seen in what he did to Christ, in raising him from the dead, and in elevating him into his own right hand, and in exalting him above all in heaven and earth, and all powers that are there, and through all times, not only now, but in the age to come. And then, as we consider the wonder of that and the power that is accomplished in that, consider the truth that we are part of his body. And it describes us as the fullness of him who fills all in all, in verse 23. Now that, to me, is an incomprehensible statement. The fullness of him who fills all in all. What is lacking in Christ before I arrive on the scene, or before you arrive on the scene? Nothing. But under the testimony of the Spirit, Paul writes that we are the fullness of Christ. You know, that's just an amazing concept to get in some way, that there is a fullness to Christ because of the people of God. And that's why, in order for us to be that way, it has to be God that does it, because he's the one who blesses us to make us to be the fullness of Christ, who is already full. It says, the fullness of him who fills all in all. How can you add anything to Christ who fills everything? But that's what the text says here. And that's why when we read this, this is an amazing thing. And it's appropriate for him to use the word bless, although it seems like it's inadequate for us to just merely speak well of God for what he's doing. But I think it's a very amazing thing. And I think just quickly make a couple of comments at the end that arise out of this. You could say this yourself. And that is, this really displays the greatness of the glory of God. You remember the glory of God? We've been taught here before in our morning services that the glory of God is a word that refers to his attributes, to what he is, his character. And when we read this here, it's a stunning picture of the character of God, that he would behave and be in this kind of a God. And when we get through the first chapter here, we just ought to fall down, as he says three times in here, to the praise of the glory of his grace, you know, so that we ought to come away with a sense of the glory of God. The second thing we ought to come away with is a sense of the centrality of Jesus Christ, the importance of Jesus Christ, that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, who is the center of the universe before God the Father, the Beloved, he calls him in his lifetime, and he calls him here in this text, and that he's the one who is the heir of all things, and we are a participant of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an amazing truth, and that's why it ought to offend us to no end when people talk about Christianity and talk about God and not about Christ, or when they try to eliminate Christ from the discourse about religion in the world, you know, because, and that's what they'd like to do. They'd like to make Christ on a lower level, and you can see from this text that Christ is immense, and our hope is entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last thing to think about is think about the blessings that he's brought to us and what the reason he's chosen us and the kinds of things Paul is praying about, and say, you know, are those the things that I want for myself? You know, am I concerned about holiness? Am I concerned about avoiding sin? Am I concerned about increasing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do I just make that be kind of an accompaniment of my career goals and my interests and my hobbies and things like that? And there are other things I would rather do than those kinds of things. And I think those are very convicting kinds of statements for me, and perhaps for you as well. But that's something you ought to think about when we read this text. And we see what God has done, the fact that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, made us part of the fullness of Christ. And then we go out and we want to be like the world. And we don't care really about reading or meditating on the Word of God. You know, I mean, where are we, basically? You know, where we are is we don't understand. And yet when God looks at us in our ignorance like that, he looks at us like we're Christ. You know, it's an amazing kind of thing. And it ought to really convict us to be more zealous to experience and to seek after the very blessings that God has graciously bestowed upon us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the immense blessings that you have bestowed upon us, and words fail to adequately state the blessings that you've brought to us. And we thank you, Father, that you have revealed to us the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have revealed to us the blessing of forgiveness of sins, and that you have granted us the sealing of the Holy Spirit that we might have the ongoing assurance of this wonderful work of grace. And we pray by your mercy and your grace that you would make us more and more like the Savior, make us more holy, make us more honorable to you, that we might reflect Christ in the world in which we live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.